This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verse 34. Mark 15, 34. And at the ninth hour, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus has now been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And that which the psalmist described in the psalm that we read this morning, "My bones are out of joint," has begun to happen. For after around 5 hours of hanging on the cross, the muscles of the body begin to give way and the bones begin to slip out of joint. And as they do, of course, there's excruciating pain. And so at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, having been hanging there now for 6 hours, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Here the gospel writer, Mark, gives us the very words that Jesus spoke. Now, rarely do you have the actual words that Jesus spoke, because we have the English, which is translated from the Greek. And Jesus probably spoke more in Aramaic. But here the actual words were given because they wanted us to understand why those that were standing by thought that maybe he was crying for Elijah. Because he was crying out in a combination of the Hebrew Chaldean language, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And some of them, when they heard him cry, "Eloi, Eloi," thought that he was crying, "Elias, Elias," and calling for Elijah to come and deliver him. And so he gives it to us in the actual words of Jesus so that you'll understand why the misunderstanding and some thought that he was calling for Elijah. There have been times in my life when I have cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There have been times in my life when I thought I was forsaken by God. Usually they were times of tremendous financial duress. You've got bills, you don't have money. You don't know what to do. You've prayed, you asked God to supply, but it just doesn't seem to be there. And faced with this dilemma of not having the money to pay the bills, you think, "Oh, God has forsaken me." Or there are times in great pain, suffering, where you've prayed for relief and help, and it seems that no answer comes, and it seems that God has almost forsaken you. And that's always just a desperate feeling to think that perhaps God has forsaken you. I have counseled with so many wives who have been forsaken by their husbands, and that is a very sad and tragic thing. I've also dealt with many husbands who have been forsaken by their wives, and that is equally sad and tragic. We have seen children forsaken by their parents. And that is always a very emotional thing to observe. But nothing can equal what it must be to be forsaken, really forsaken by God. There were times that I thought I was forsaken, but I really wasn't. David, the psalmist, said, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken." And after I sort of cooled off, I realized that God had not really forsaken me. Though I had accused him of it, he was always there. I have been in places where people have described them as the most God-forsaken place in the world. Usually they are very desolate, very barren areas. And you look at it and you say, what a God-forsaken place. I'm certain that Jacob had that feeling when he came to Bethel. His brother Esau had threatened to kill him, and so he was running for his own safety, away from his family, home, security, going to an unknown area, all by himself, fleeing from the wrath of his brother. And after a 30-mile first day journey, he came to that rocky area, barren, desolate, known as Bethel. And as he looked around at that place, I am certain that he must have thought, what a God-forsaken place. But he was tired, and so he grabbed a rock, used it for a pillow, and went to sleep. But as he slept, he had a dream, and the heavens were open, and there was a ladder ascending up into heaven, and the Lord was standing at the top of the ladder, and there were angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And when he woke up in the morning, he said, truly the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Last night, when I was so dog-tired and bushed and frightened, I didn't know the Lord was here. This looked like a God-forsaken place to me to have to sleep. But truly, the Lord is in this place. And he discovered the presence of God even in a God-forsaken area. But here is the cry of Jesus from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Though David had never seen the righteous forsaken, here is the righteous one forsaken of God. The cross surely reveals to us the worst of man. For through the cross, man was attempting to destroy God. In the Bible, the first recorded sin is suicide. God had said to Adam concerning the tree in the midst of the garden, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, God was talking about spiritual death. There's a difference between physical death and spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of your soul and spirit from your body. When the EKG reads flat, they say you're dead. There's no brain activity. Your consciousness has left your body. Clinically, you're dead. From a biblical standpoint, when your soul and spirit are separated from God, you are dead. So there are many of you today who are walking around with all of the faculties of your body operating. But as the Bible judges you and as God looks at you, he says, hey, they're dead. They have no consciousness of God. Their consciousness, their spirit are separated from God, thus they are dead. The Bible said if a person is living only for pleasure, they are dead while they still live. God was warning Adam of spiritual death that would result from disobedience. In the day you eat, you will surely die. And when Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, He was committing suicide. He died spiritually. So that when God came to the garden, he cried, "Adam, where are you?" Why? Because man was separated from God. The second recorded sin in the Bible is that of fratricide, when Cain, in anger, killed his brother Abel. But by far the most heinous sin ever recorded in the Bible was deicide, when man nailed Jesus to the cross and attempted to kill God. Man today is still attempting to destroy God. When a man says, "Well, I don't believe in God," really, he is attempting to destroy God. He doesn't want to retain God in his mind. Jesus was a thorn in the side of the people. Because he lived such a holy, righteous life, they felt convicted around him. They did not like that feeling of guilt. And they thought they could get rid of it by destroying him. People today do not like the feeling of guilt, and so they say, "Well, I don't believe in God," and they attempt to destroy God even today. But the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Man has been guilty of rebelling against God from the beginning. Adam's act was one of rebellion. The idea behind it was that God's rules are not really fair. That God's rules are actually holding me back from that which is pleasurable and desirable. It isn't really fair that God should hold me back from this pleasure. But God's rules are designed to keep me from the full pleasure and joy of life. That's basically what Satan was telling Adam, or telling Eve. That the rules of God are unfair because they are keeping you from something which is good and pleasurable and desirable for you, Eve. And there are many people today who look at the law of God and the rules that God has established for our relationships and said, "That's not good. That's God is only trying to restrict me. I know what's good for me. I know what will bring me pleasure. I know what I want to do. And God's trying to restrain me from the pleasure and the joy and the fun that I could have." And so men today are still rebelling against the law of God because they feel that it is too restraining, too restrictive, holding them back from the pleasure that they are pursuing. But Adam discovered to his own dismay that God was right. In his rebellion, in order to find pleasure and to expand his life, he died spiritually. He came into misery and into woe. And the end result of his rebellion was the woe and misery that he brought upon himself and upon all mankind. Now today, we see the world still in rebellion against God. And as we look at this world in which we live and we see the suffering and the pain, the sorrow, the hurt, the wars, the violent crimes, what we are seeing is the result of man's rebelling against God's law. But what a foolish thing man does. He rebels against God's law, then he begins to suffer the consequences of that rebellion in a decayed society, and then he says, "Well, how can a God of love allow, you know, these things to happen in the world that are happening today?" When in reality, all of these things are in the inevitable consequence of man's rebellion against God. Now, God has established natural laws in the universe that we recognize. There is that law of gravity. I don't know how it works. I know it works. And it's got its benefits. God has established the law of gravity for a purpose. If the law of gravity were not in existence, life could be interesting but extremely chaotic. We put together this building and it starts floating away. Nothing to hold it down. And we'd be floating around, free float. Now, that may sound like a lot of fun. Free floating. I think that would be a very pleasurable experience. That could be so exciting. I think I hate gravity. It's keeping me from something that is pleasurable and desirable. Being able to just float freely around. Now, I can, if I choose, rebel against the law of gravity. I can go over here to the Imperial Bank building, take the elevator to the top floor, stand on the ledge, and say, I hate gravity. It's only keeping me from having fun. And I can jump in rebellion and defiance to gravity. Now, as I splat on the sidewalk, it would be ridiculous to turn my head towards God and begin to curse God because of all of my broken bones and all of the pain that I feel. God, why do you allow all of this pain and hurt that I feel? Well, I have deliberately violated the law of God, the natural law that He has established within the universe. And the pain and the suffering is the inevitable consequence. Even so, God has established laws that govern our relationships to Him and our relationships to each other. And the purpose for God establishing those laws is that we might have real joy and pleasure. But so many times we think we know better than God. And we look at these laws as being restrictive. We look at them as restraining me from that which is desirable. And I say, I hate the law of God. It's holding me back from something that is pleasurable and good. And I then defy the law of God. And I begin to reap the inevitable social consequences of misery and woe and heartache and heartbreak and all of this is, oh God, you know, why do you allow this to happen to me? Well, it's the inevitable consequence of my rebellion against the law that God has established by which I should live. I can't blame God for the consequences of my rebellion. I must blame myself. Man's rebellion culminated in the nailing of Jesus to the cross. Having hung there for 6 hours, he now cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here we see the awful, inevitable consequence of sin. Sin always separates a man from God. When God made you, He purposed fellowship with you. That was His purpose in mind. God wanted to bring you into a oneness with Himself, that you might be joined in a glorious union with God and experience the life, the joy, the power of God. That was God's purpose in the creation of man. But when man rebels against God, there cannot be that union. A holy God cannot be one with sinful man. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, The prophet wrote, "The hand of the Lord is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God." Always, sin separates you from the life and fellowship with God. And when our sins were laid upon Jesus Christ, we see the consequence in that cry, that separation that sin always brings. Sin will bring ultimate, eternal separation from God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul the Apostle declares, "For those who continue in sin, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Forever banished from the presence of God, the ultimate consequence of those who continue in sin. On the cross, as Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Suddenly we begin to understand the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus was asking the Father to take the cup from him. He prayed, "Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me." And as the scripture records, being in great agony, his sweat turned, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus is trying to evade the cross. He's looking for an alternative plan. We begin to understand the bitterness of the cup that the Father had given him to drink. For he was in the beginning with God, had never been separated from that oneness with the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He shared in the glory with the Father from the beginning. In the 17th chapter of John, in his prayer, he said, "Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world ever existed." Long before the universe was ever in existence, he was there in the glory of the Father, and they shared as one that glory. But he who had been one with the Father from all eternity now experienced what it was to be separated from the Father as he tasted of death for every man. He tasted that death of separation from God, and when it came, the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But why did God forsake him? The psalm that we read, Psalm 22, begins with that very phrase that Jesus cried from the cross. Perhaps, in a sense, Jesus was seeking to get a message across to the disciples that were standing by discouraged and defeated. As they had lost hope, they had come to the end of the road and there was nothing there. Jesus, in crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" perhaps was seeking to draw their attention to that psalm that they might go home and read it again. For if they would read the entire psalm, they would begin to understand a little bit of what was happening. For there it reads, "They pierced my hands and my feet. My tongue cleaves to the roof of my mouth. All my body is out of joint. They parted my garments among them and cast lots on my vesture." And all of these prophecies of the cross were there in Psalm 22. If they would go back and read it, they'd begin to understand this was all a part of God's predetermined plan to save man from his sin. And in that 22nd Psalm, we find the reason why he was forsaken. In verse 3, the answer to the cry and the question is given. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the words of my roaring? I cry in the day, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And then the reason. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of thy people. You see, it's impossible that a holy God can have oneness, fellowship, communion with sin in any state. Important that you remember that. And at this moment, when this cry came forth from Jesus, all of the sins of man were being placed upon him. In Isaiah 53, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own way, and God laid on him the iniquities of us all." He was bruised for our iniquities. And when he took upon himself your sin and died in your place, he tasted death for every man. He tasted the consequence of sin, that separation from God. What does it mean to us? It means that through his death, the curse against sin is now dead to those who believe. You're no longer under the curse of sin or of the law. And the curse of the law, of course, is separation from God. Jesus said, "Depart from me, ye cursed." Separation from God, that's what the curse is all about. But it said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." So Christ redeemed us from that curse of the law, so that it is dead as far as I am concerned. Because he was forsaken by God, I need never be forsaken by God. Because he was forsaken by God by taking my sin upon himself, now through him, I can have the cleansing, the washing, the forgiveness of my sins. And that which separated me from God no longer exists. I can have communion and fellowship and oneness with God through him. It means that the door is now open for me to enjoy the blessing, the joy, the peace of being at one with God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? May you never have to echo that cry. And you won't, if you'll just receive Jesus and the work that he did for you because of his love. Shall we pray? Lord, as we stand and view the cross, help us. For Lord, we're sort of speechless to express those feelings of thankfulness, gratitude, awe that you were willing to taste death for us, that we should never have to die. Lord, we come to you. We ask you to forgive us for our rebellion, for our stubbornness, for going our own way. Thank you, Lord, for taking and dying for our sins. May we now learn to live through you. Amen. It seems rather tragic that when God has done so much to save men from sin, that there are some men who are still lost. As far as they are concerned, Jesus would have been better off to have never come, to have never died, to have never been separated from the Father. Because it was all for naught, as far as they are concerned. Because they've never received God's proffered forgiveness through him. What about you? Did Christ die in vain as far as you are concerned? Did he endure the agony and the suffering of separation from the Father for naught? Is it nothing to you that God has gone to such ends to make possible your fellowship with him? Can you really just look at the whole thing and shrug and walk away unmoved, untouched? Jesus was forsaken of God for a moment in order that you would not have to be forsaken of God forever. But have you received him? If not, why not? If not, why not now? I would encourage you to go back to the prayer room. Make peace with God. Know what it is to come into a oneness with him. Know what it is to have fellowship with God and all of the resultant blessings that accrue to those who walk in fellowship with him. God be with you. God bless you. God keep you in the love of Jesus Christ. May he strengthen you and guide you through this week. And may you know that joy of his presence, his power, working in your life in a very special way. In Jesus' name.